Good morning, church. You guys can open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, or sorry, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So good morning to those joining us online, and good morning to you who are here gathered. This is an interesting time of our church being scattered. The Apostle Peter opens his first epistle by talking about the church in the diaspora. The church scattered, and he meant scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. Our church this morning is scattered throughout the greater Raleigh area. So Holly Springs and Cary and Anger and Raleigh and Fuquay-Varina and Moncur and New Hill and Oxford and Apex and places in between. So we gather at an interesting moment. This is certainly an interesting moment. And for those who are listening in and the rest of us, we are going to try in the weeks to come to make streaming services a regular part of our life together, and that has a lot to do with the members of our church who can't typically be here on a Sunday. So we feel like this is the God-given opportunity for us to start doing that. It's not what we anticipated, but it's what the Lord has brought, so we're going to try to take advantage of this time and continue to do that. If you are interested in being part of our church community, we do have a small group structure, a home group structure, which right now is serving us really well in terms of organizing our church into various small groups around the area. And so if you're interested in that, if you've been visiting with us and you're not part of a group, this might be a good time to join one, because those groups are going to try to do what they can in terms of staying together as the church. So just contact the church office. You can see that information on the website. Contact the church office, and we'll be happy to plug you into one of those groups. And then also as a practical matter, as these next weeks progress in the questions, I'm sure there's going to be a question of the week. Is this a normal service, or is this not a normal service, a normal calendar week, or not a normal calendar week? Please just pay attention to the church newsletter and the church blog. So we're going to try to keep very current with those things. If you're not receiving the church newsletter and you'd like to, there's a button on the homepage of the website. Go there, and we'll take care of that for you. Today is actually a National Day of Prayer. I believe it was on Friday. President Trump declared today to be a National Day of Prayer. Normally, that's the first Thursday in May, but because of this, the significance of this season. He made a proclamation that today would be a National Day of Prayer. And if you get a chance to read that proclamation, it's pretty strong. There's a number of scripture passages in there. He mentions 1 Peter 5:7, the Lord, casting all our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. And he lists a number of good areas to pray for. And so we want to respond to that. And so we're going to take a minute here and pray in this unique time in our nation's history. So let's go to the Lord now. Father, these are days when our limitations are just so very felt, so very real to us. Our smallness is very real to us. The bigness of this world and circumstances in our lives that are beyond our control. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us humble by that reality, that it is true, we are limited. And whatever we thought we could control, we can't. And at the same time, Lord, we pray that you would use this as a time to be bigger in our eyes, that we would recognize that though these things in our lives we can't control, all things are under your control. And so we come to you now in a time of need. It's a time of personal need and a time of national need. And we pray, Lord, for all the researchers and the scientists, the doctors that are at work right now trying to understand the coronavirus and trying to find a vaccine and try to distribute test kits and just all of the just the massive work that entails. We just pray that you would bless their efforts. Lord, you have been so gracious to us in so many ways in terms of medicine. Things we know now weren't at all known a century ago. And yet we are at a place where we feel the lack of knowledge. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would bring understanding for all those first responders and all those health professionals that are engaging people that are sick with this disease and other emergencies. We pray that you would bless and equip and protect them. For those who have the disease and or are connected to people who have the disease, we pray for your healing and mercy. We pray that you would be very present in their lives and even reveal yourself to them. Use this as a time when they might discover you and know you, maybe when they don't know you presently or before. And Lord, we pray for the financial impact. We know for some of us that this season is going to have a financial impact, and so we pray for your mercy and provision. Lord, if we've enjoyed a steady stream of paychecks, that was your hand. That was not the result of the economy. That was the result of you providing for us. And so we pray that you would just continue to do that. You are our provider. When we can see how you're going to do it, or when we can't see how you're going to do it, you are the provider, Lord. And so we pray that you would do that to us individually, our families. And we just pray that we would have a sensitivity to others, an awareness of others who might be in financial difficulties now, whether it's in our families or in our neighborhoods, our church, whoever it might be. Just give us an awareness of others in this time. And so be glorified, Lord. Be glorified. Lord, though this is unexpected to us and feels huge to us, Lord, this is not unexpected at all to you. You are the God who plans all things. And this is small to you, Lord. You are the God who can create a universe just by speaking, let it be. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in this season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this isn't going to be a typical sermon. As I think it was Thursday morning, we all woke up and we knew that things were happening, and it was a big deal. But actually, I think it was Thursday when it seemed like the whole world got canceled. And by the end of Thursday, spring breaks had been extended, all classes are online, no NBA, no Major League Baseball, no Masters golf tournaments, just huge things had instantly changed. And so it became obvious to us that we needed to speak to the moment. And so we decided to change our preaching plan, which normally would be 10 commandments this morning. And so we're going to look at the book of Hebrews for some words to the church in uncertain times. So the book of Hebrews is written to a church in an uncertain time. It's a word of exhortation, the author calls it. And it's a first century church document. It's a first century church writing. It's really a sermon. It's a sermon that a man put into words in a letter. And the uncertainty at that time was rooted in persecution. So Christians were being persecuted, and the temptation was to turn back to familiar ways, safe ways of following the Lord. And so in that case, it had to be, you know, Jewish religion. So the certainty of our day is really different. It's this thing called COVID-19, the coronavirus. That's a very new thing to us. It's a disease we don't understand, and that creates a lot of uncertainty. It spreads in ways that we don't fully understand. We know bits and pieces of it, but we don't fully understand that. And the unpredictability of that creates just a lot of uncertainty for us. And then there's just the economic impact, that there's uncertainty there. Many of our jobs, that one way or another, aren't going to be affected by the coronavirus and its effect on our economy. And so that creates uncertainty. A lot of us live, if not paycheck to paycheck, maybe month to month or 2 months to 2 months or so. And so a disruption in that income stream can be profoundly frightening. That can create a lot of uncertainty, anxiety. And then there's this other wrinkle, which is unique to us as Christians. What does it look like to be an obedient Christian in a time like this? We can look at the Bible and we can see what it says about persecution, but we can't look at the Bible and see what it says about an era of contagion. Where's the Bible text? Where's the Jesus teaching that talks about what you do when your whole nation is enveloped in a contagious disease? And so we have to think a little bit. But the book of Hebrews, in what it says to Christians experiencing uncertainty in a time of persecution, actually applies a lot. It tells us what is certain in a time of uncertainty. It tells us what is unshakable in a time of things being shaken. And so we want to hear four big truths from the book of Hebrews and be encouraged by that. And may the Lord just give us wisdom as we walk through this time as obedient, faithful Christians. Lord, bless this word, bless the book of Hebrews, bless it as we hear it and receive it, and we pray that you would build our faith this morning, Lord, build our faith in the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, Hebrews 1, that's where we're going to start. So the first truth that the book of Hebrews tells us to steady us is that Jesus is surpassingly glorious. Jesus is surpassingly glorious. Now, that fact is always true, always relevant. In the best of times, we need to know that. We need to understand just how glorious Jesus is. But when you read the opening of the book of Hebrews and think of it as being written for a time of profound shock and uncertainty and fear and anxiety, I think the words are even more powerful. And what the author is really telling us to do is just turn your eyes to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. So let's read these opening four verses, just thinking of it written that way, to a frightened, weary group of Christians in an uncertain time. Here's what he says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And please just keep your Bibles open, because we're basically just going to work through different passages from Hebrews and just think through some of the key truths and phrases that it has. So, but here's the first one, this opening about Jesus being surpassingly glorious. So Jesus is first introduced as the Son. He has spoken to us by his Son. And that's the unique Son. It's not the same as a good guy who is better than average. You know, a good God follower who is better than the average God follower. Now this is the unique Son who shared the Father's glory from all eternity, all his attributes, all his essence, and then came in the flesh. That Son, that unique Son, the Son that's unique in a way that Moses was not, that King David was not, that Abraham was not, because those are all heroes that pop up in the book of Hebrews. Jesus surpasses all of them infinitely. He is the Son, the unique Son. And then he's the heir. He's the heir of all things. He's received what was promised, the nations, the worship of all creation, the worship of all things. He's received the name that is above every name, that all would bow down to him and worship him. And it's through this Son that he created all things. The Son is you can call the Son the Creator, just like you can call the Father the Creator. He is the Creator through whom the Father created the world. And then it says, he's the radiance of the glory of God. So if you think of the light and the heat from the sun radiating out from the sun, and that's S-U-N, sun, well, Jesus is the radiance of that glory, that radiating, shining glory of God. He's what was radiated. He's the heat and the light that comes out from the infinite splendor of our God. He's the shining of God into the world. And then it says he's the exact imprint of his nature. You know, in times past, when you wrote a letter and you wanted to guarantee that it was an authentic letter from you, and you were a king, you might have you do that wax thing, you know, where you melt the candle wax on the, you seal the letter, you put the candle wax on there, and you get your ring out, and then you press it into the wax, your signet ring. So that was the indication that this was truly a letter from the king. And that impression in the wax was an exact imprint of your ring. There was no difference. And the Son, in a sense, is the exact impression of God. If we want to know what God is like, we look at the Son. If we want to know what God in his essence is like, we look at Jesus. If we want to understand God, we look at Jesus. He's an exact imprint. He's not something that's somehow lesser than the true God. He is God. There's nothing lesser in the Son. And then there's that great promise that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. How encouraging would that have been if you live in a day like ours, just riddled with uncertainty and unpredictability? He upholds it by the word of his power, his infinite power. And it's not a struggle, because it's simply being upheld by his word. You know, he's not tired because he's been upholding this universe for so long. No, it's an easy task for him, and he's doing it fully and completely. And so that includes you. You are being upheld by the word of his power, and the planets in their orbit, and the stock market, it's all being upheld by the word of his power. It's doing exactly what he wants it to do. And then it says that he made purification for sins. This unique, glorious, all-powerful Son made purification for sins. So your sins, my sins, the guilt, the shame, the filth of our sin, wiped clean. It's purified. It's purified through Jesus Christ and his work. And it says that having finished that work, he then sat down. He was able to sit down because he had finished the work, not because he was tired. He had finished the work, and so he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's a place where a king would sit. It's a throne. It's a place of royalty and power and sovereignty. He's ruling and reigning over all things from the right hand of the Majesty of God, the Majesty on high. And that's the Christ we worship. So this, in uncertain times, we need a clearer view of Jesus. Uncertain times, we're tempted to get distracted and look at everything except for the Lord. And so the author of Hebrews just starts off with, let's just establish some really clear things about who Christ is. You need that. These are like pillars for your faith. It's really just reflecting that the sentiment of the hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." An English scholar, Raymond Brown, is trying to capture what is going on in these opening words, and he says this. This magnificent letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of first century Christians who were in danger of giving up. But how does one encourage such people in critical and adverse times? As a matter of the utmost importance, he turns their eyes, not to themselves, hoping for sufficient inward strength, nor to their agonizing troubles, nor to their persecuting contemporaries, but to Christ. No believer can cope with adversity unless Christ fills his horizons, sharpens his priorities, and dominates his experience. No believer can cope with adversity unless Christ fills his horizons, sharpens his priorities, and dominates his experience. So what does the Lord want you to do in these days? He wants you to fill your gaze with Christ. That's the first thing. Jesus is surpassingly glorious. The second truth is that crises are times to be with God's people and not apart from them, not alone. Crises are times to be with God's people, not alone. And in a season of contagion, that needs to be unpacked a little bit, so we'll think about this. But crises in general are times to be with God's people, not alone. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there's this phrase that keeps popping up. You know, let us do this, let us do that, let us do this. And it's a picture of the community effort that needs to happen. You know, crises are times for us and not just for me. You know, these are we times, not just me times. And so there's one encouragement that we should hear, even in a time like this, although, like as I said, we'll unpack it. This is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It's one of these great let us statements. And he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in this pilgrimage we're all on together, we lose steam. We get weary. We're tempted to turn back in some way. And the exhortation here is to consider one another. And in the Greek, it's not actually consider how to stir up one another. The Greek is actually consider one another. So as we get together, we consider one another and what we each need so that the result would be love and good works. So we think through what each of our needs are so that the result of our getting together is that we would increase love and good works. So in this considering, this thinking, this reflecting on, we want to be strategic. And the goal of that is that we might grow in love and good works. In the way that the practical side of that is we do that by meeting together, continuing to meet together, not abandoning our own meetings. In fact, he talks about the habit of some. The habit of some is that they're doing that. They're abandoning church meetings, the meeting of the church. And habit there is, in Greek, ethos. It's their ethic. It's their habit, their practice. And so what we really learn from this is that the ethos of the people of God is that they are people who get together. They meet together. It's a community effort that we do as Christians. It's our lifestyle. It's our habit. It's our practice. And the issue there is he's not talking about a one-off Sunday. And if you miss a Sunday, that you haven't violated this command. He's talking about the ethos of the people of God, our DNA, our disposition, our habit, our tradition and practice. That's what he's getting at. And so, this is a unique season in so many ways. And so finding comparisons is difficult. And one comparison that's been discussed in the church lately is the Spanish flu epidemic of 1918. What did the church do in response to this flu epidemic that went throughout the world in 1918, right after World War I? They thought that they were through the hard thing, which was the war, and then the world just faced this cataclysmic flu. There were tens of millions died. Now, the coronavirus is very different. Our knowledge of contagious diseases is very different. So much is different about that situation. And yet the church did face that question of should we meet or should we not meet? And sort of like today, the governing officials passed laws about gatherings. And so in Washington, D.C., for instance, there were laws that forbid churches from gathering together. They didn't put a number on how big the gathering could be. They just said it's against the law at this time for churches to meet together. And of course, the reason they did that was the seriousness of what was going on. So that was a plague an epidemic where dozens were dying in Washington, D.C. per day. So that very different situation. And pastors got together and they thought through, what do we do in this situation? And they decided that for the safety of others, for the good of others, this law makes a lot of sense, and we should absolutely honor it. And so, so in the month of October, they didn't meet for that reason. But at some point, the numbers started to change, the seriousness and the threat started to change, and they got together again, and they thought, it's time for us to meet. As Christians, that's our ethos. That's what we do. We meet together. And so we need to appeal to the magistrates so that we can meet together once again. And so toward the end of that month, they appealed to the magistrates that they might be able to meet together. And so the ban against churches meeting together was lifted. Now, the details of that are different, but it does illustrate that instinct for churches, for Christians to meet together, a very appropriate biblical instinct. And it's not always easy to do that, but Christians find a way to meet together. They do. So if the nation declares Christianity is suddenly illegal and it's wrong and you'll be jailed or killed for being a Christian, the church goes underground. It doesn't stop being the church. It doesn't stop meeting together. It just goes underground. It finds a new way to do it. And there are times where it takes a lot of intentionality and a lot of creativity, but Christians find a way to meet together. And so this is certainly a time where that's required, intentionality, creativity. It's good to remember that by the grace of God, we do have technological options that weren't available in the early 1900s. So even if we can't physically be together, God's people can find ways to communicate, to talk, to connect. And so we've encouraged our home groups, our home group leaders to find ways for group communication. If it comes to the point where even a small gathering makes us concerned, we've encouraged people to find other alternative ways to communicate, to reach out, to connect, to make sure you're aware of what people are going through. You know how their health is, you know how their finances are, you know how their relationships are, you just know overall how they're doing. How are they facing this time? Are they overwhelmed by anxiety and fear? Well, make sure you're connected to the people in your life so that you can answer those questions. If you can't meet physically, then find other ways to connect. It's our ethos. That's what we are as the church. And it's a good time as well. As we stir one another up to love and good deeds, love and good works, it's a good time to remember those outside the church, those in our neighborhoods, those we're connected to in the workplace or whatever. They're facing the same anxieties and maybe the same hardships and struggles. This is a great time where you can provide practical needs. Some of the church have talked about just knocking on the door of your neighbor. And of course, keeping a good social distance as you do that, if they do happen to answer the door, maybe even wearing plastic gloves as you do that. But just making yourself available, if it's an elderly person who needs help running errands and they're not comfortable leaving their house, you could provide that service to them. So a good time just to, how can you step out and love and good works in this season? Another reminder, this is a good time to remember that the church is not a building. It's not an address. It's not a place on a Google map. The church is the people who are part of a church. That's what the church is. That's the body of Christ. If this building were to disintegrate, our church would remain. This building is a tool. It's a tool for the church to be the church. But this building is absolutely not the church. We talk about this building as the church just for convenience sake, but we're not saying that this church really is the church. It's the people who are the church. Someone this week passed along this quote from C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters. This is the second letter. So if you recall, this is a book of letters from one demon to another demon, an uncle demon to his nephew demon. And the nephew is trying to ruin the life of this Christian. He's trying to ruin a life of a guy who actually became a Christian. And the uncle is encouraging him that all is not lost. You can still make his life a waste. But one of the things he told him to do was to confuse him about what the church is. So he says in the second letter, "My dear Wormwood, one of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread, but through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners." Remember, this is a demon talking. "That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans." And then finishes the letter, "Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." Do not misunderstand me. The church, as we see her spread through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That's what the church is. If the building comes, the buildings are going to come and go. The popularity of the church at any given time, it's going to rise and fall. And yet, there it is, through all time and space, rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. It's the army of God. That's what the church is. "And that, I confess, is a spectacle which makes the boldest demons uneasy." But it does get invisible to us sometimes. Times like this, we think, can the church really survive this? And you probably haven't asked that question literally, but there are times where you're asked that question. Can it really survive this era of attack or not? The church will survive. The church is built on the faithfulness and promises of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God. It will prevail. It will prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So a good time to remember what the church is and what it isn't. We can absolutely be the church whether we're allowed to meet or not. The third truth is that faith has to do with faith. And we'll look at the 11th chapter here. It has such great teaching on faith. Faith has everything to do with confidence and what can't be seen. Faith has everything to do with confidence in what can't be seen. One of our great challenges is that we tend to live by physical sight. You know, we're encouraged or discouraged by the things that we can see physically. And yet what the book of Hebrews tells us is that faith lives by what can't be seen. And it has two ways things can't be seen. One is they haven't happened yet. You can't see the future because it hasn't happened yet. And then the other thing you can't see is something that's invisible. So if it's future, you can't see it. If it's invisible, you can't see it. But faith is built on both of those things, things that are future and things that are invisible. So in Hebrews 11, 1, he unpacks that. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's the future. It's assurance about things hoped for. And it's also the conviction of things not seen, those invisible things. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And the things hoped for are held up in the 11th chapter of Hebrews through Old Testament examples. So Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, these the patriarchs, they were living in light of a future that had yet to happen. It was, in fact, centuries away from being fulfilled. So Abraham is given these great promises for the nation of Israel, but he was four centuries away from the fulfillment of those under Moses' leadership. But here's what it says. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. So after reviewing the patriarchs, they're living and dying, and then Sarah living and dying, the author says this: these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's what it is to live the life of faith. We're not any different from Abraham in this sense. We're walking this dusty road, not having received what was promised. We've received much. You know, to live after the cross, after Pentecost, having received the Holy Spirit, having received the promises wrapped up in the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, it is a rich, wonderful time, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And yet, there is so much we haven't received. So much we haven't received. And so here we are walking this road, looking, you know, from afar we can see it. You know, it's fuzzy, it's distant. We can't make out all the detail of what's there. The Bible gives us just really simple images about what it's going to be like. You know, no weeping, no crying, no fear, no death, no disease. I think Chris read from those verses earlier. But just mere images of what's coming. But it is enough to remind us that this world's not our home. We have a homeland, but this isn't it. You know, if you were born in America, you've always lived in America, maybe you've never traveled outside of America, this is not your homeland. You have another homeland, and your soul is longing for that home. It's a better country. Here, you're just a stranger and an exile. I mean, if your citizenship in America is as thorough as possible, you could run for president as soon as you turn 35, no trouble. You are still a stranger and an alien in this land. This is not your home. There's a better country. There's a heavenly one prepared by God for you. Amen. So that's the future side of faith. You know, we are our faith is fed as we think about those things that are coming. And then the other thing is we're fed by things that are invisible. There's things, some of the most important things in our lives are totally invisible. And the most significant one there is God. God is not visible, in case you hadn't noticed that. His creation is visible. The evidence of his work is visible. You know, you pray for someone to be healed and they're healed. That's a visible thing. But God himself, well, he's not visible to us. He's not chosen to operate that way. He's chosen to have us live a life of faith where we cannot see him, this invisible God. So He is the one who is on the throne. We can't see him on the throne, but that's where he is, ruling, reigning, sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over the good and the evil and the light and the dark and all details of our lives, sovereign over planetary motion and whether Target has any hand sanitizer when you go and get and want to buy some. He's sovereign over all things, all details. He's the king. And the book of Hebrews reminds us that he's the throne that he sits on is a throne of grace. So if you find yourself in a time where you need mercy and you need grace, which is all the time, well, it is a throne of grace. So we go to the throne of grace boldly, with confidence, and we get mercy and grace. Hebrews 13:20 says that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. We can't see him, and yet he is the great shepherd of the sheep. So the great shepherd provides for his sheep exactly what they need. You know, whether you're in a brilliant noonday sun and your life is going great, or you're in the valley of the shadow of death. You know, you're back in Psalm 23, valley of the shadow of death. Well, he's still the great shepherd of the sheep. He's there with you. This week, to think through the response of the church to these times, obviously we had to read some about the coronavirus. And so we had to read some of the articles that had mathematical models of the spread of the coronavirus. And those were sobering. Certainly those were sobering. And the implications are really significant. One that was linked by Wall Street Journal was helpful, but it also kind of gave a timeline in terms of months and not days or weeks. And so that's partly why we felt like we needed to put some things in place that allowed for not just a snow day type Sunday. You know, this is sort of like a snow day with no snow, right? Everything canceled. But reading some of these made us think that this could be a little while. So let's put some things in place so that if it is, let's say it's 2 months where we can't meet on a Sunday, things are in place for that, to make provision for that. So it's important to do that. You know, as a leader, you as individuals, we need to do that. We need to educate ourselves. But we need to feed our faith as well. We really do need to feed our faith. We want to be faithful and educate ourselves in the practicals of this season. At the same time, we do need to feed our faith. So we don't want to stop reading our Bibles. We don't want to stop praying. We don't want to stop praying with other Christians. We don't want to stop fellowship as much as is reasonable and practical. We don't want to stop thinking about God. We want to keep remembering that he is there. He is there. The most important things in your life are unchanged from a year ago. So we want to feed our faith, this faith that is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We want to feed that faith. And then the fourth point we want to hear from Hebrews is that you belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In some ways, this echoes earlier thoughts. You belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's a great image in Hebrews 12 that talks about this idea of things that can be shaken and things that can't. In Hebrews 12, 26 through 29, this will be our last scripture that we look at. Hebrews 12, 26 through 29. At that time, and by that time he means Mount Sinai. So Moses at Mount Sinai, thunder, lightning, earthquake, scary scene, people are terrified, nation of Israel. So it was somewhere around 1500 BC. So at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The author of Hebrews is using that historical moment to make a point. He's saying that was a time of shaking, and that was a sobering and scary time, but there's another time coming. And when that time comes, that last day comes, the day is drawing near, it says in Hebrews 10:25, the day is drawing near. When that day comes, everything that's made will be shaken. And when it is, the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Not everything will be shaken. There will be something that remains amidst all that cataclysmic shaking, and that it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom will be untouched, unscathed, nothing broken, nothing missing, fully complete, perfect for all time, fully established. It's a foundation that is unbreakable, immovable, impenetrable. It's perfect. It's complete. It's eternal because it's built on God himself. That kingdom cannot be shaken. That kingdom will be ours. As Christians, that kingdom is ours. And so we, you know, this is not that day. It doesn't seem like it's that day, the day of shaking of all things. But it is a reminder of that day coming, right? And so we want to just remember that, yes, this could all turn to dust. And yet, if I'm in Christ, if he is my king, then I have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's immovable. It is mine, never to be taken away. So, Christians, you know, consider these four big ideas from the book of Hebrews. Jesus is surpassingly glorious. Crises are times to be with God's people, not alone. Faith has everything to do with confidence in what can't be seen, and you belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And if you're not a Christian, use this uncertain time to deal with God. Pray for the Lord to reveal himself, read his word, listen for his voice as you read his Bible, and understand that this is the God of the kingdom that cannot be shaken, whatever's happening in this world. Let's pray. Father, how good you are to reveal this truth to us. Lord, we are so prone to live by sight and not by faith. Thank you, Lord, for giving us words to arm our faith and sustain our faith and build our faith. And so we pray, Lord, that as we walk forward in these days and weeks, that you would just strengthen our faith, embolden us, Lord, not to be cavalier in our actions, but to be a people of faith, whatever the world around us is saying. Lord, it's not graphs and prognostications that are going to give us faith. It's you, Lord. You are the one who cannot be shaken. Stock markets, jobs, health, physical health, those things can be shaken, we know, Lord. But you cannot be shaken. This kingdom that we have in Jesus Christ cannot be shaken. He is the king that is the great king above all kings, the Son who is the heir, who is the splendor of God, who is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the one who even now sits at your right hand. We worship him as that God seated there. And therefore, we offer to you acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for you, Lord, are the consuming fire. Lord, let that be true of us, that we do offer to you acceptable worship. How worthy you are of our worship. We pray to you for grace, Lord, in this time of need, and at the same time, Lord, we worship you as the King above all kings, the glorious God of all gods. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.